Well, today I would like to talk about the kingdom of God, which means many things. It could go in all kinds of different directions, could it not? There was an assignment that the men's club had last week. Did you do that, where you came with the what struck you during the feast and discussed that? And I was not here, as I mentioned earlier. I was in Greensboro. But I had in my mind, during the feast, a particular idea, concept, scripture, actually. And that is kind of where we're going to start and where we're going to end and where we're going to stay. And the scripture I had stuck in my mind all during the Feast of Tabernacles is this: flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now let's just turn to that scripture and read it in its entirety. Just like this morning's sermonette, we're going to kind of dig in and see what we can find. Because there's a lot packed in. There's a lot packed in to this little section of scripture here. So let's take a look at John 3, verses 1 through 2 to start off. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi," which means teacher. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And built into this statement from Nicodemus, considering who he was and so forth, built into this is kind of an implicit question: who are you? You know, who are you? This guy, this teacher, you're doing miracles. Who are you? And the Pharisees, all during Christ's ministry, wanted to know, okay, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus replies to him. And what he says to him is kind of mysterious, a little enigmatic. Let's just read it. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born again when he's older?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." And he talks a little bit about the nature of spirit, and it's not something you can see or, you know, discern with your eyes. He says, You shouldn't be surprised by my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus kind of, I don't know, he didn't really directly answer, you know, the question, who are you? I mean, Nicodemus is kind of asking that. Why didn't he say something, you know, more direct? You know, he could have said, and I'm going to kind of create a funny paraphrase here. He could have said in response to Nicodemus, "Well, Nicodemus, who am I? I'm not just a teacher sent from God. I am God, actually. Technically, the Father and I are together, God. We're one. We are a family. And you're correct in saying that I was sent here because, you see, the Father sent me. You haven't met the Father yet. I'm here to reveal him to you, to show you what he's like and what he's all about and what he has in mind and what he has in store. And as I mentioned before, the Father and I are one. So, you know, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father, because, you know, we're one. We're the same. And I'm only going to say what he would have me say. So if you hear my words, you've heard the Father's words." Why didn't he just, you know, tell him all that stuff, right? If you think about it, he said that to people. If you go over all the questions that people came to him with throughout his ministry, he said all that stuff. And what was people's reaction? "Huh? What? What do you mean by that?" They didn't get it. And what he's saying here to Nicodemus if I might kind of put it, what his actual words were, if I might paraphrase it again, put it in my own words, he said to Nicodemus, in essence, Nicodemus, you can't really understand who I am and my purpose here because you do not have the spiritual understanding that you can only get through the Holy Spirit. Now, if we look closely at his words, we find quite a bit of information is packed into a very small space, as I said. He said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Right? He said, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's a very Jewish way of doing things, a very Semitic way of doing things, approaching the same thing from different angles to give you a different perspective. You can't see it. You can't enter it. And he said, you have to be reborn. You have to be born of the Spirit. Not of the flesh, but begotten of the Holy Spirit. These are some big, big, big concepts. Flesh and blood. Seeing, perceiving, understanding, entering the manifestation of something, the realization of it, it happening in space and time. Rebirth through the Spirit. Big concepts. But they all revolve around one unifying idea, and that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Understanding the kingdom of God, working towards the kingdom of God, and being part of the kingdom of God. As I said, there's a lot of stuff in that little answer that he gave Nicodemus. Like the sermonette mentioned, you can take this little thing, when you look at what Jesus said, when you analyze the actual words that he said, you just keep peeling back layer after layer. Wow, it means this, and it also means that, and it means this, and it touches on this and that, and this and that. Well, let's dig in and see what we can find. What does the word kingdom mean? I've got a number of word studies to throw at you. What does the word kingdom mean? Okay, well, we have our ideas about what the word kingdom means. Let's just kind of blow it up a little bit and expand it. Kingdom, well, if we go back to the word that's used in the original translation, the word is basileia. Basileia. Okay? It's a Greek word. And when I read about it in, you know, the workbooks on old-time words, Greek words, and so forth, this word basileia, kingdom, is what's called an abstract noun. Okay? What does that mean? Okay, well, it's a word that describes something, and what it's describing is sovereignty, royal power, dominion. This same word is what's used in Revelation 17, verse 18. And I'm not going to turn there, but in Revelation 17, verse 18, this word basileia is used in this phrase. And the woman, the harlot, that woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of earth. So this same word, kingdom, or basileia, if you will, is used here of a very ungodly entity, the great harlot, and says of her that she reigns over the kings of earth. And that's the idea that I'd like to focus on and have you think about, and we're going to come back to it over and over and over again. Now, if we take that idea that it's about reign and rule, it's kind of an active thing rather than a place or a territory or something like that, but it's an active thing. We could also say that the kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God. And if we try using that phrase, if we take that phrase, the rule of God, and put it in where we see the translators have put kingdom of God in our Bibles, it kind of changes the way we think about what is being said. For example, and I can give you an example, a non-biblical example. If I say something and I'm talking about the kingdom of Elizabeth II, and I say, well, you know, let's talk about the kingdom of Elizabeth II. That's the Queen of England. You're thinking of what? England. You might think of Buckingham Palace. You might think of all the cool clothes that she gets to wear and the crown and all that stuff, right? But then you think of the subjects, the English people and so forth. But if I say, well, let's talk about the reign of Elizabeth II. That means something a little different, doesn't it? Because if I think about, or I talk about the reign of Elizabeth II, what do I talk about? I'm talking about the stuff she did, right? How did she influence the country? You know, how did she deal with the government of the country? What did she accomplish? What did she achieve? What were her high points and low points? The reign of Elizabeth II means something a little different than the kingdom of Elizabeth II. Because using the word kingdom evokes images of physical things, you know, castles, walls, territories, subjects. And it gets us thinking along very physical and very concrete lines. And that's, you know, that's how our flesh and blood is geared to work. We think of things in a very concrete way. You know, that's our default setting. We like to think that way. Can I touch it? Can I feel it? Can I smell it? Can I wrap my arms around it? Because we're flesh and blood. That's the way we think. That's the way we work. But using the phrase rule of God, if we take that phrase and we think of it as the rule of God, it allows us to focus on the quality and the nature of what God is up to, what he's doing. Just like it would change the way we would think about what Elizabeth II was up to and what she'd accomplished and what she was doing. So hold that idea in your mind, if you will, because as I said, we're going to come back to that. That the kingdom of God could also be considered the rule of God. Okay? Now, I said I was thinking about this subject during the feast. Why? Well, because it comes up, right, at the feast. You think about the kingdom of God, and you think about it in a very concrete way. So let me ask this question. Is the kingdom the millennium? Is the kingdom the millennium? If you were just a casual observer and you walked into some of our services during the Feast of Tabernacles, you might walk away thinking, yeah, these people think that the kingdom of God is this thousand-year period that happens and on the planet Earth. And that's what they teach. That's what they think. And as a group, you know, we tend to zoom in on the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and think of it as, you know, that's the kingdom of God in action. Even to the point of considering them sometimes when we're not being careful with our words, parsing them very carefully and phrasing things just so, we can tend to come across as considering them to be one and the same thing, that the kingdom of God is the millennium. But is there any place in the universe, anywhere, in all creation, and in your mind's eye, I wish I had a slide here, but in your mind's eye, think of all these tiny little specks of light, and each of them, they're not stars, they're not even solar systems, they're galaxies, each of them full of billions of stars. Think of it all. Is there any place in the universe where God is not in charge? Is there any place in all creation? Is there any time? Is there any time when God was not or is not the supreme authority over all things? No. Now, I'm not going to turn to any scriptures to nail that point down, because I've got other scriptures I want to talk about. But you can go through the Bible, and that's an idea that you're going to find all throughout scriptures. God is supreme over everything, all things, and at all times. He's never not in charge. However, God, he set things up in an interesting way. God allows free will. God allows free will and the freedom to choose. So this force of free will and this freedom to choose is at work in this vast universe. And in this vast universe, there are beings and there are places that will not submit themselves to the rule of God. And in that sense, they're not in the kingdom of God. They're not governed by the kingdom of God, because they will not submit themselves to the rule of God. And they're in a state of rebellion, a state of rebellion against the authority and the rule of God. And these things are, namely, and you know them already, Satan, the demons, the fallen angels, mankind, and by extension, the planet Earth, because that's where all the action's happening. So in this vast universe, narrow it down, you know, and you get the Milky Way galaxy, narrow it down and you get our solar system, narrow it down and you get our planet. There's this place that's not subject or will not submit itself to the kingdom of God, to the rule of God. And that's where we are. That's where we live, right? So Jesus' millennial rule, well, it's not the beginning of the kingdom of God. That's not when the kingdom of God starts. And it's not the extent of the kingdom of God, because it's not the beginning of God's rule. And it's not the only place where God's rule is, because God's eternal and his rule is eternal. It's always been and it's everywhere, right? Jesus' millennial rule is the time, if you think about it in this way, it's the time when the rebellion against the rule of God has run its course and served God's greater purpose. And it's brought to an end, that rebellion, that unwillingness to submit to the rule of God, to the authority of God, is put to an end. It stops. And God's told us it's going to come to an end. He hasn't told us exactly when. He's given us a lot of hints and clues and warnings, what to look for, how to kind of know when it's coming to an end. And it's a time when all those who have been rebellious, man, Satan, fallen angels, and the place where the rebellion was focused and where it all happened, where it all was acted out in space and in time, recorded in history, all that will be brought into subjection to the rule of God. Turn with me to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. And this scripture, if I can just take a second to give you the backdrop, it's talking about something that occurs after the description of the four beasts, which describe the kingdoms of man and the dominion of man and the rule of man on earth, and talks about what they're like, and, you know, one is like a bear and a lion, and it's pretty much kind of an overview of human history and what human rule and human rebellion, really, is all about on planet Earth. And then at the end, in verse 13, we read, "In the vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion, his rule, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." When you look at the Hebrew underlying this, there are two words used there. There's one word that's translated dominion, another word is kingdom. And again, this is a very Hebrew way of looking at things, attacking it from different angles. Yes, it's a physical kingdom. It happens, well, physical. It's an actual event in time. It happens. And it happens in a place, and it happens to certain people, those who are alive at the time of Christ's second coming. It happens on planet Earth. But it's also about rule and authority, about the rule of God. And in that sense, it's dealing with something that's a little more spiritual in nature. What's that rule all about? What's the substance of it? What's it like? Let's turn over to Daniel 2, verse 44. Here's another well-known section of Scripture that is looking at the giant image, head of gold and the shoulders of silver and the belly of bronze down to the miry clay and iron mixed together in the toes. And again, this is the history of man, history of his dominion, his rule on earth, which he's given by God. And it comes to an end. And in verse 44, we read, in the time of the kings, and that's the miry toes there at the bottom of the statue, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms, all the kingdoms of men, which are in rebellion against God. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. Now, if we go back to Jesus and Nicodemus and that scripture that we started off with, that answer that he gave Nicodemus, we've got a lot of stuff to chew on there. Flesh and blood. And he said to Nicodemus that flesh and blood cannot see the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, let's try. Let's try substituting the phrase rule of God and see how it changes our perspective and perhaps help us to answer the question, why can't the flesh see the kingdom of God? Why? Why not? Now, when we use the phrase kingdom of God, we tend to think of seeing, as if you're looking at the kingdom of God with binoculars and you're seeing them. Oh, there it is. Now I see the turrets and I see the walls. There's the kingdom of God. You know, or you see the door and you open the door and you walk in the door and ta-da, the kingdom of God. That's just the way we think, right? Because we're flesh and blood. I see the kingdom of God. To see is to believe. You know, if I see it, I can probably reach out and touch it. If we take that same phrase and we use rule of God, see becomes something a little different, right? Flesh and blood cannot see the rule of God. I think it takes on more of a meaning of understanding what's going on. My dad he had a lot of funny little phrases. Then one of them was, "Ah, I see," said the blind man. And it took me years to figure out what my dad was getting at, because, you know, I was a little guy and I didn't know. But "I see," said the blind man, and it used to be a very popular phrase, means I see, I get it, I understand. Because, you know, my eyes aren't working, I'm blind. "I see," said the blind man. I see the rule of God. I understand what's going on. I perceive what's happening. I recognize the kingdom of God. I understand it, and I believe implicit in that is, and I accept it. You know, it's a real thing. It's out there. It's real. Okay, back to the millennium. Consider the people who are alive in the flesh during the millennium. Are they going to see the kingdom of God? Are they going to see the kingdom of God? The answer is yes and no. As flesh and blood humans, as Jesus himself said, they can't. But as flesh and blood humans, they will see the rule of Jesus Christ in action. And as flesh and blood, you can't really say that they understand the kingdom of God or that they have entered into the kingdom of God. But during that time, they will be subject to the rule of God, which is reestablished on earth. And what's interesting when you think about these people who are alive in the flesh during the millennium, some of them will accept it and some of them will not. For example, some have to be forced to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Jesus said, or it said of Jesus, He will rule them with a rod of iron, smash them like pots. Some people are going to have to be knocked on the head. And actually, at the end of the millennium, what happens? There's a rebellion against God again. When Satan is let loose, he gathers all these people, and once again, they go to fight. How quickly they forget. And why is that? Because they're still flesh and blood, and they don't get the kingdom of God. And they have not entered into the kingdom of God yet, because they're still flesh and blood. They're there. They're ruled. They're subject to the kingdom of God, whether they like it or not. Now, the millennium is going to be a wonderful time of peace. It's going to be a world filled with the knowledge of the truth and overflowing with the Spirit of God. It's going to be awesome. But God is not going to take away freedom of choice. And he is not going to take away free will. And that means that rebellion is a possibility. And the choices that people are going to have at that time, well, they're going to be a little different than they are now. For example, in my own words, I'd say, well, your options, if you're in flesh during the millennium, your options are, well, you can either submit to the rule of God willingly or grudgingly. Those are your options, willingly or grudgingly. But open rebellion, like we see now here on planet Earth, will not be tolerated. It will be dealt with swiftly and sternly. Truly seeing, getting it, understanding, perceiving, and accepting the kingdom of God is still a matter of the Spirit. And as we will see later on, truly entering into the kingdom of God and being part of the kingdom of God is still and remains a matter of the Spirit. Because the flesh, whether you're here now or whether you're in the millennium, the flesh is all about the flesh. Makes sense. It's logical. The flesh is all about the flesh. The flesh is all about its needs and desires. And that's not wrong. It's what the flesh is made for. It's how it's designed. It's how your code was written. Right? The flesh, well, it's given to, it's what you are, and you're made to survive, to live. All these needs and desires, they're not wrong in and of themselves. They're wrong only in the sense that they can be misused, but also that they push aside the spiritual matters that God wants us to focus on. What are these things that the flesh gets, the flesh understands, the flesh accepts, and the flesh wants, it focuses on? What are these things? Well, they're pretty simple. They're basic stuff. I need to preserve myself. I need to protect myself. I need to provide for myself. I need to reproduce myself. In other words, eating, drinking, clothes, houses, and sex. That's what the flesh is all about. And all these things are good when they're exercised properly, according to God's commands. Turn with me to Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6. Verse 24. This is Jesus talking again, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to the people that are there, gathered around, listening to him, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, that's the NIV, and if you have the King James, it says mammon. And mammon's it's a weird little word. Mammon. What does it mean? Mammon? Well, it's funny, because, this is written in Greek, but it's an Aramaic word. Because it means something that is very Semitic. It's kind of a Hebrew, Chaldean sort of an idea. Mammon is a word that means confidence. Confidence. Something that's sure, fast, something you can rely on. But it came to be used as a way of saying worldly wealth, money, cash, money in the bank, investments, bonds. And, you know, we use a word like when we talk about financial investments, we might use the word securities because they make me feel secure because they're in the bank. I can count on that. I know it. I can go. I can open the bank. I can look at it. Oh, I can touch my money. Oh, yes, this is good. It's there. It's real. I know it's there. I count my money. I look at my bank account. Yes, it's good. I'm counting on it. It's good. It's sure, right? That's what mammon is. It's something you're sure about. What's interesting is the word mammon is actually derived from the same word that we get amen. Amen. Mammon. Amen. Something that you can be sure on. Let it be so. Yeah. But you can't serve two masters. Are you sure of your money, your worldly wealth, or are you sure of God and what he's doing in your life? Let's go on and continue to read here in Matthew 6, verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not your life more important than food, and the body more important than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns or bank accounts, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." They're okay, they're right, they're good. Your body needs these things. Your flesh desires these things. It makes sense. And God knows you need these things. But he says here, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." How do we get focused on the kingdom of God and its righteousness? Because it's not just about kingdom, it's about righteousness. And that's where the word rule helps understand, because rule has to be righteous. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life," and I think packed into that is preserve his life and focus on his life, provide, you know, really be all about his life in the flesh. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." So we have to change our perspective. We have to change our perspective on our life in the flesh. And how do we do that? How do we change our perspective? Well, let's turn to Colossians 2, verse 9. And we've talked about this earlier this year. I don't know if you remember it or not. Some of these things stick with me because I get to talk about them multiple times. Greensboro and Jacksonville. But in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 12, we see one way to change our perspective on our life in the flesh. Starting in verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of God," of the deity, right here in the NIV, "all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature." And that should be the flesh. The word there is sarx. It's an unfortunate translation in the NIV. "Putting off the sinful nature," the flesh. "Putting off the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." One way to change your perspective on your life in the flesh is to consider yourself to already have died. Because when you are baptized, I mean, think about it. If you go down under the water, if that guy doesn't bring you back up again, if he holds you down there, you're dead, right? You go under the water, someone's got his hand pushing down on your chest. If he doesn't lift you back up, you're dead, right? So you're going down there and you're trusting, you know, this agent of God is going to bring you back up again. So you're willing to accept death, right? That's kind of what it pictures. You have to consider yourself to already be dead in the flesh. Now let's go just over to, let's see, where was I? Colossians 3. And if we look at verses 5 through 10, we also have to kill off the remnants of the person that we were. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. And this is part of the same thought here in Colossians, but if we just jump over to verse 5, it helps us with our flow here and what we're talking about. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature," your fleshly nature, "sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So he's talking about sex, money, all that stuff that the flesh focuses on, right? "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self," that old flesh and blood self, "with all its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And this new self is spiritual, in the image of its creator." Being transformed by the renewing of your mind, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So, how do we change our perspective on our life in the flesh? Well, there we go. But the flesh, well, if we think of the flesh as something with its own agenda, the flesh isn't interested in all that stuff, is it? No. The flesh is still interested in preserving and protecting itself. It is not interested in crucifying itself or sacrificing itself for others, not subjecting itself to some spirit thing that it cannot see or taste or touch or smell. The flesh, well, the flesh doesn't understand the rule of God. And so the flesh doesn't recognize, and ultimately the flesh does not accept the rule of God over it. Let's jump quickly over to Romans 8. Your flesh is not with the program. And that's a subject, a huge subject. We're just going to kind of touch on it a little bit here in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. And Paul writes that those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. For those who live in accordance with this, But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of flesh, if you have the King James, it's the carnal mind. The mind of the flesh is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. That flesh and blood mind is hostile to God, and it will not submit to God's law, nor indeed can it. And those who are controlled by the flesh cannot please God. So the flesh is never really with the program. But you're not just flesh and blood. You're more than that, in spite of what people want you to think, what the education system is trying to teach our kids, what you see on all kinds of movies and TV, which basically want you to think, well, I'm just a hunk of meat. I'm an animal, no better than a cat, a cow. I'm just another creature here on earth, kind of trying to get by, live, hanging out. You're more than that. You're a spiritual creation. And you have something in you that's very special. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. There are other scriptures I could turn to on this, but this is one that we know well. You're more than flesh and blood. Humanity has a spiritual component in it that we call the spirit in man. 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? There's a lot written into that verse as well. The whole idea that God reveals things to us through the Spirit. But you have this Spirit in you, this Spirit in man. And it's this Spirit within you that can be begotten of the Holy Spirit. It can be turned on, tuned in. It can acknowledge and it can accept the rule of God, and thereby enter into the kingdom of God and participate in it. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, without the Spirit, you can't. You can't get it, and you can't enter it. But through the Spirit, you can. Now, this Spirit in man doesn't give you understanding of its own. As we just read, that Spirit understands because it's the way through which God reveals his truth to you. Understanding is not your default setting. Everybody has a spirit in man. It's not the default setting. But somehow, you've been turned on, tuned in. And that's good. And it needs to be switched on. It needs to be begotten, made alive by the Holy Spirit. And it's a process. And that process starts with the Father. Let's turn to John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. Short, pithy, to the point, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it's a process, and we're going to talk about the process, but it starts with God, because it's not your default setting. He kind of has to switch you on. All right? Let's take a quick look at the process. And I've got a few points here. I'm not going to dig in on all these points, because we talk about this all during the rest of the year. The word has to be proclaimed to you. The word has to be preached. Knowledge of the kingdom of God has to be sent out in word or the written form or by example. But the word has to be proclaimed to you. The kingdom must be preached. Second thing that needs to happen in this process is there needs to be a willingness to listen. A willingness to listen. And it's that cycle of faith. Remember we talked about that, the cycle of faith, and how God starts the process off, and you respond, and then he gives you more, and you respond, and it builds, and it grows. And there has to be a willingness to listen. And that willingness to listen leads you to conviction. That point where you say, you know, I need to act on this stuff that I know. And then repentance, where you say, you know, the way I need to act is I need to change my wicked ways. And then baptism. Oh, you know, I need to be forgiven of all that stuff I've done, the way I think and the way I am, and I need to begin the process of becoming a son of God now rather than later. Then finally, you receive the Holy Spirit, which gives you understanding so that you can begin the process of seeing the kingdom of God, perceiving it, and understanding it, getting it, and hopefully accepting it. And it also begins the process whereby you can enter into the kingdom of God. And we're going to get on that a little later, where you become spirit, born of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Matthew 13, verse 11. Matthew 13, verse 11. Just a couple of scriptures here that solidify that point about your understanding and where it comes from and when it comes. Matthew 13, verse 11. Jesus, again, speaking, and he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you." And he's talking here to the disciples. And they asked him, "Well, you know, why aren't people getting this stuff? Why are you speaking in parables? Why is it so mysterious?" Well, it is. It's mysterious. Because it's given to those whom God wants to give it to. And for his reasons, he doesn't want to give it to everybody right now. Just some. And I hope that's you. I hope it's me. He says, "The knowledge of the secret of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Verse 14. "In them it is fulfilled, the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding, and you will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, that they can hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes." Let's just one more. 1 John 2, verse 20. 1 John 2, verse 20. About knowledge coming from the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2, verse 20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." What happens when you're baptized? When you come up, when that guy who's got you, he's got you under the water, you come up, you're anointed. And what is that anointing about? It's about receiving the Holy Spirit. "You have been anointed from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." Okay, let's go back to Jesus and Nicodemus. He also said, you know, the flesh and blood cannot see the kingdom of God, but he also said, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he said both things. They don't mean the same thing exactly. They mean something kind of different. So let's look at what the difference might be. And again, to help kind of break the mold of the way we always think about things, let's use our substitution idea, and we'll take the phrase rule of God and just pop it in there, in place of the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the rule of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the reign of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the sovereignty or the dominion of God. It changes our perspective on what it means and what it's saying to us. And that here's why, I think. Because entering into the kingdom of God means entering into God's family. It's not walking through a gate or scaling a wall or, you know, getting a passport and on a plane and landing in a country. It's not about being there. It's about being in God's family. No new truth. Same basic message you hear week after week. Jesus said this to Nicodemus. He didn't flesh it all out, fill in all the details. But he said to him, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You, me, we were all born of flesh and blood. We were begotten by our flesh and blood Father. And we were born into his family, like my son, who I love, was born into my family, begotten by me. And he has a flesh and blood body, just like me. Right? Younger, not as wrinkly. But just like me. He's made out of flesh and blood. And he shares a lot of my same characteristics. Some of his mom. Hope he's better than me. But you're the same. You were born of parents. You were begotten by a flesh and blood father. And you were born into a flesh and blood family. And you're just like your parents. You're just like your father. Now, if you're begotten by your spiritual father, you will be born into his family. And, of course, we're talking about God the Father, that one who rules all, sovereign power over everything, all those galaxies and planets, everything, everything physical and everything spiritual. If you are begotten by your spiritual father, you will be born into his family. You will be spirit, just like God your Father. And that is how you enter into the family of God, and that is how you enter into the kingdom of God. Again, it's a process. It's a process. And it begins with the Father, as we've noted. And as Jesus said, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Okay, let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 1 through 14. I'm going to quickly go through a process I think you all know. But some are new and some do not. You have to be born of water and the Spirit, which we've already talked about. You have to be dead to the flesh. You die, but alive to the Spirit, right? Romans 6, 1 through 14. Paul writes, let's start in verse 2. We died to sin. And how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if we've been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but because anyone who has died has become freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again, and death no longer has mastery over him. And the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, begotten again, starting a new life, a spiritual life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires, and do not offer the parts of your body, which is still flesh and blood, but you're really all about the spirit that's going on inside. It's growing, developing. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. You're in a process that God started. He took the initiative, and he started it in you. So you're born of the water and the Spirit. You're begotten by the Father. Begotten by God the Father. Let's take a look at a verse that really expands on that idea. John 1, verse 10. John 1, verse 10. Begotten by God the Father. The Father of all spirits. In verse 10, speaking here of Jesus, says, he was in the world and Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He was the creator of all. It was all his. He came. No one recognized him. Wouldn't accept him. Wouldn't see. Wouldn't perceive. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So we're begotten by God the Father, and then we grow as his children. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Peter writes here, like newborn babes, crave spiritual milk, pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And you mature, you grow and you mature. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, until we have all reached unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, and that is Christ. So we grow up and we mature and we build the mind and character of God. You know, there's a lot of things I don't want my son to follow in every footstep of mine because I've made mistakes. There's some things I wish he would, a lot of things I wish he wouldn't. But you have God as your Father. So you want to follow him in every way to become like him. Sometimes, you know, as a child, you don't have any other course. I mean, you're going to be like your parents because it's kind of woven into your makeup. But if you're a child of God, growing into God's family, that's something pretty special. So let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So as you're led by the Spirit of God, you become the Son of God. You're changed to be like him. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, or our sonship to be granted to us. And you can, that's a whole other subject. But we are brought into God's family as sons with the redemption of our bodies. So you're changed into spirit. You become like him in character, but you also become like him in body. Because you're changed into spirit, the redemption of your body. The redemption of your body. You become a full-blown son of God. You receive the full rights of sonship. You get a spirit body. And you also get the inheritance. And what is the inheritance? It's not cash, but it's something pretty awesome. Because God has it all. And it's yours to inherit. It's yours to inherit. Now, to bring it down to a more human level, when you receive the full rights of sonship, you inherit, you enter into the family business. Right? You're brought into the family and you're brought into the business. Now, if your family business were carpet cleaning, you'd want to bring your children into the business, you'd train them in carpet cleaning, right? If your business was used cars, you'd train your kid to know how to buy a good used car, how to get a good deal, how to do the paperwork, how to sell used cars. If you were a farmer, you would train them in farming. And if you were the supreme ruler of the universe, you'd train them in ruling. So, let's learn the family business. How do we do that? Well, we've already talked about it. We learn to rule ourselves. We learn to rule over our flesh. We rule over our spirit. As we touched on in the sermonette, we learn to rule and exercise whatever authority we are given, whether it's big or small. Things like how you administer your family, how you deal with your worldly wealth, what do you do with it? So be faithful in these things that you've been given as you learn the family business. Be faithful and godly in the little tasks that the Father's given you as his beloved children. And prepare yourselves to enter into the kingdom of God, the family business. Final scripture, 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. First John 3, verses 1 and 2. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are.